When we were last in Mark's Gospel a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus' power to calm the storms that rage around us. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus also has the power to calm the storms that rage inside us. He controls and quiets the fiercest forces of the natural world, as we saw a couple weeks ago when he speaks to a hurricane, "Hush, be quiet." And the hurricane is compelled to obey the voice of Jesus. But this morning we're going to see that he controls and quiets the fiercest forces of the spiritual world as well. And when you put these two stories together back to back the way Mark does, you realize that Jesus is the Lord of all. There is nothing physical or metaphysical that is beyond the reach of Jesus' authority. No situation in your life, inside you, outside you, is hopeless because the power and the compassion of Jesus is over them all. So I have you look with me this morning to Mark chapter 5. Let's read this story beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been often bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is God's word. This morning I want to look with you at four simple points from this text of Scripture. What evil does to destroy you, what Jesus does to deliver you, why only Jesus can deliver you, and how you must respond to Jesus. You see, though this is a story about one man who was possessed by an army of unclean spirits, it illustrates the powerfully destructive effects that sin has on all of our lives. And I want to walk you through what the powers of evil have done to oppress this man's life, but I want you to be looking inwardly at your own life as I do that. And see if you recognize how sin has done these same things to you, either at some point in your past or even today, even in your present. And let this also serve as a warning to you that if you tolerate the presence of idols in your life, if you tolerate the presence of unconfessed sin in your life, this is a look at your future. In this story, demons literally took possession of a man's body and mind in order to use him as their pawn. Now, I'm going to show you six things these demons did in their attempts to ultimately destroy this man's life. But again, I want you to realize that this is what sin and idols that aren't repented of do in all of our lives. Here are six ways that evil distorts your life and makes you dysfunctional and ultimately seeks to destroy the image of God in you. The first thing is that evil defiles you. When these unclean spirits entered into this man, they made him unclean. They defiled and corrupted and polluted him in every way imaginable. He was a filthy man living in a pagan region of the Decapolis. You see that this man has made his home in the caves, in the tombs, living among the unclean dead. He is ceremonially impure, probably even diseased, because of having lived among the tombs. He lives among herds of pigs, which again to the Jews are a filthy, disgusting, unclean animal that they couldn't eat, let alone come near. But I want you to see that this is always what sin does to us. When we take sin into our hearts and into our minds, it makes us dirty. It makes us unclean. And one of the most common metaphors of the scripture to describe what sin is doing in our lives is that it's making us unclean. It's corrupting our hearts and our minds and our emotions and even our bodies, so that everything is being tainted and contaminated apart from the work of Jesus. Secondly, evil enslaves you. And you see in this passage that even though this man had supernatural power so that he could not even be bound by iron chains, he could not bind the evil spirits that resided in his own life. He was a slave to the whims of evil that lived inside him. And apparently from the story, his friends and his relatives had tried to help him. They had tried to keep him from hurting himself by binding him with these chains, because the picture that Mark gives us is that this man, because of the legion of evil, is becoming stronger and stronger so that no more can he be bound. No more can he be subdued. And not only is he not able to help himself because of the degree of his entrapment in sin, but nobody else can help him either. Even people who love him and care for him, nobody has the power to overcome his bondage. His own body has become a prison of evil. But again, I would suggest to you that this particular man is just a reminder, a graphic reminder at that, of what sin does to all of us. Because the New Testament says that apart from Jesus, we're all enslaved to sin. We are all in bondage to idols. Idols like pleasure and wealth and reputation and independence and affection. They promise to set us free. They say, serve me and I'll give you exactly what you desire, exactly what you think you want. And so you start serving those idols with your life. You start serving your reputation. You start pursuing wealth. You start pursuing affection as an end to itself. And you become a prisoner. And no longer do you control the thing that you think is serving you. It comes very quickly to overpower you. And it becomes your master. And so I think a very practical question is, how do I know when something has gotten to that level in my life where it has enslaved me, where it's trapped me, where it's become an idol? And I could just take something that's on its face very good, the desire for affirmation, the desire for affection. In and of itself, it's not even a neutral thing. It's a good thing. You were designed by God for love, to love and to be loved. But how do you know if you've become trapped by love? Tim Keller says, we know a good thing has become a counterfeit God when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. An idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance just in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. And so he concludes, to practice idolatry is to be a slave. You know a good thing has become an enslaving idol in your life when you'll basically do anything for it. And you say, well, I know God says this, but I want this. And this promises to make me happy. This promises to give me ultimate meaning, to fulfill something that's a longing of my heart. So God can shove it. I'm going to do this. Well, you know that thing's an idol.
because you're willing to do anything for it. And you, I want you to see that when we get to that place in our lives, and this happens to all of us, this is not like the weird exception to life. This is what happens to all of us. We start looking at areas of our lives and we start breaking God's commands. We start living out of whack with the gospel just because we want something so desperately. And like he says, we're willing to break our promises, break our vows, rationalize indiscretions, break allegiances. We're willing to do anything just to have it. So sin or evil enslaves us. Thirdly, evil humiliates you. And the picture of this man is that the unclean spirits had turned him into a shameful spectacle. Luke records for us the same story, and he says that this man runs about naked, exposed, shameful, humiliated. He climbs all over these rocks and cliffs and tombs at night, and he shrieks with these hideous cries. Sin and evil living within him has turned his life into a freak show, a humiliating debacle. But sin always does that. Sin always brings shame to our lives. When you start breaking God's commandments, when you start walking out of step with the gospel, you're embracing something that's bringing a distortion into your life. And even if you don't see it, and oftentimes we're the last one to see it, you're being humiliated by your sin. And very often people think, well, I'm becoming freer because of my sin. I'm becoming more hilarious. I'm more progressive. I see things in a whole new light. I'm better off than I was before. And if you could see yourself the way God and even other people see you, you would see you're not any of those things. You're not funnier. You're not freer. You're not further advanced. You're ashamed. You're humiliated by your sin. And the other way this works is that we know sometimes intuitively, my sin is so shameful. And so what do? We all do like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and we put on fig leaves and we cover it up and we hide it because we know I'm naked and I'm ashamed. And I don't want anybody to know what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what kinds of desires are raging inside my heart. And so evil's humiliating us on that level as well, and we're aware of it. We just don't want anyone else to be aware of it. And so we cover it up, and the shame just grows and grows and grows. And if you do that rather than dealing with that sin that's inside you, you can cover it up for a while. You can hide it from other people for a while. But when it finally vomits itself out of your life, it will be so out of control. You'll look to other people like this man. And people will say, what has happened to this person that they've embraced something that's so distorted who they are in God? So evil humiliates us. Fourthly, evil renames you. And I want you to notice how grotesquely the unclean spirits in this passage have distorted this man's self-identity. They have severely scarred the stamp of God's image on his life. And they fundamentally altered his basic identity. They've even renamed him. Did you notice that? When Jesus asks the man, he says, "What is your name?" The man has no sense of who he is. All he can say is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He can't answer for himself. He has no identity apart from the evil that lies within him and is taking control of his life. He has no sense of who he really is. All he can say is, "I'm Legion, because that's what dominates my life. That's what controls me." But again, I want you to see that that's what sin and idolatry always do. Anytime we take sin and idolatry, we take it into our hearts, it strips away layer after layer after layer of our real identity of who we are in God as sons and daughters of God. Our evil renames us. I mean, many of you know just experientially from your own life or the life of a friend or a loved one that sin steals away a person's ability to sense who they really are. They start making decisions and saying things that just are so uncharacteristic of the person that they used to be, and they can't see it because sin has renamed them. Sin has re-identified them, and we always become what we worship. This is why I mentioned this several weeks ago. This is why in Luke 16, Lazarus has a name in Jesus' story, but the rich man is just the rich man. He has spent his whole life investing in money and hoarding money. And apart from his money, apart from his wealth, the man has no identity. He's just the rich man. And I think this is another solemn warning for all of us that if our life is controlled by anything other than Jesus Christ, we will be renamed. We will be re-identified by the things that enslave us. You might just become a slave to the success of your kids. Some of you might just become a slave to the success of your job. You might just become a slave to the success of your relationships. But whatever the thing is, whether it's pleasure or reputation or money, that evil renames you. And apart from Christ, this is always what happens. You just become a liar, a manipulator, an adulterer, a gossip, a slanderer, a Pharisee. And by the way, that's what evil wants to do. Evil doesn't want you to see yourself as a believer who struggles against, who wars against sins like lying or manipulation or Pharisaism. Evil wants to say, no, this is who you are. I've captured you. I've entirely reoriented your identity. This is who you are. You're stuck. You're a victim. You're trapped. The fifth thing that evil does is that it mutilates you. The man in Mark 5 literally picked up small, sharp stones and bashed them against his body and cut through his flesh because of the evil that dwelled within him. His self-destructive behaviors were obvious to everyone because they cut into his flesh and they left gashes, and he was a bloody mess. And your mutilations might not be so obvious to other people because they're internal ones rather than external ones, but the warning is the same. That if you allow the presence of sin to continue in you and you think, I'm fine, I'm okay, I can handle this, I'm in control, I get what I want from this and I only go so far, really what's happening to you is that sin is ripping and tearing your heart and your mind and your emotions apart. Sin is always self-destructive. And even if for now you're able to hide whatever that sin is from everybody else, it is mutilating your integrity from the inside out. It's mutilating your true humanity. It's mutilating your relationship with God. And then finally, one last picture of what evil is doing to this man is that it kills you. It destroys you, ultimately. Sin is a cancer that always, always kills its host. 100% of the time. We are not powerful enough or clever enough to outwit sin and beat it and not be destroyed by it. Now, the demon-possessed man in Mark 5 was fortunate because Jesus came to him and delivered him from this evil before he was destroyed. But just look at what happened to the pigs. When Jesus allowed these demons to go out of this man and enter into the pigs, what do the pigs do? They rush headlong into the ocean and they drown 2,000 pigs. It's a colossal waste of life. And one writer says, Jesus allowed the demons to enter the swine to indicate beyond question that their real purpose was the total destruction of their host. And if Jesus hadn't done what he did, what happened to the pigs would have happened to that man. Because sin is always out to kill you. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. It's inescapable. So if you're taking notes here with me this morning, you have those six characteristics in front of you. And I want you to see that this is what happens to anyone who tolerates unconfessed sin or unchecked idols in their lives. And you may go along for some time and you feel like you're in the position of power, you're in the position of control. Whether it's failing to do something that God commands you to do or whether it's doing something that you know God tells you not to do, you feel like you're in control. But these six things are happening to you now. I promise you. And I promise you because that's what God's word says. Those six characteristics are demonstrated in The Lord of the Rings by one character, right? Do you know who the character is? Gollum. Exactly. He's filthy. He's in bondage to something. He's humiliated. He's a spectacle. And his shame. He's renamed because his name was Schmeagol. But now he's Gollum. He's mutilated. I mean, look at his body. Look at his physical appearance. Look at his heart. And then ultimately, the ring would have destroyed him if he hadn't been set free. That you may think, well, I'm not Gollum. But that's the trajectory of your life if you don't continually walk in repentance and faith. That's the bad news, okay? And we're done with the bad news for this morning. But you need to know that Satan is on the prowl. And the Bible says he's looking for even believers to devour with sin. It's bad news that we have an adversary out there who is more powerful than we are. But the good news is, number two, what Jesus does to deliver you. And again, I realize this is one story about one man and what Jesus did in his life to deliver him. But I want to broaden these principles and show you that this is really a beautiful illustration of what Jesus does to defeat sin and set us free in all of our lives if we allow him to do his work. So look with me at how Jesus does this. First of all, Jesus comes to you. Do you realize there was no reason in the world for Jesus to be where he was to meet this man? He's going to a wilderness with rocky cliffs on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as a Jew, as a devout Jew, Jesus had no reason to be there because he was unclean by his very presence there. And if Jesus is a king, as he says he is, a king has no reason to go to this arid, dry, barren wasteland where practically nobody lives. The only thing that drew Jesus to that place was the fact that there was one man in that place who was helpless, who desperately needed him. So it's not the desire for personal benefit that takes Jesus to the Decapolis. It's simply love that took Jesus to the Decapolis. And I think it's, again, it's a picture of really Jesus coming to this earth. Why in the world would the eternal creator God in all his perfection, in all of his peace and rest in his character, why would he humble himself and come into a broken creation? It wasn't to his advantage to do that. It was only to our advantage to do that. So that's where the good news begins. Not only for this one man that Jesus went to him and pursued him, but that Jesus comes to all of us and pursues us. Because we would never know about God, and we certainly could never go to God to get our healing. But God is gracious and merciful in the fact that he, first of all, comes to us. And the good news is good news because when Jesus shows up, he's not just another friend. Because this man already had friends that were compassionate. And if Jesus just shows up and he says, I care about you. And the man would say, that's nice. What can you do for me? If Jesus doesn't also have the power and the authority to do something, then that's not good news for that man. It's not good news for us. But as I said at the outset, the good news is that Jesus has both the compassion and the power to remove the evil from inside us. So that's your second thing that Jesus does. Not only does he proactively go to this man, not only does he proactively come to us, but he proactively removes the evil from inside us. When Jesus commands these unclean spirits to depart, they had no option but to obey him. And even though we don't know, for however many years they had complete control of this man's life and they dominated him and they humiliated him, when Jesus shows up, they know we're done. And Jesus doesn't have to recite some incantation or formula. He doesn't have to call on a higher power. He just says, get out. And they have to get out. And they go and carry out their destruction on these pigs instead of on a person. So Jesus removes the evil from inside you. I want to just pause here for a second and ask you this question. What is your legion? I realize you don't have literally, as this man did, demons that are raging inside of you. But I think even believers, we tend to have some kind of legion. You might have a legion of selfishness. You might have a legion of pride. You might have a legion of holding on to hurts instead of forgiving and letting it go. You might have a legion of bitterness or a legion of covetousness or a legion of self-righteousness. And I could go on and on, but we tend to have something that just builds up and builds up and builds up. And it's like an army in your life. And again, your legion is not literal demons. But what is your legion? Do you know what it is? Do you know what you tend to struggle with? And it keeps showing up over and over again with a strength that you personally cannot contend with. And the reason I want you to identify what that thing or those things are is because that's what Jesus wants to take away from you. And this morning, part of what I'm going to ask you to do as we close is to say, Lord Jesus, I don't have power over this thing, but you do. Get it out of my life. And when Jesus gets that out of your life, he's not leaving you with this vacuum in your life that something else can go and fill that's even worse. Because thirdly, what you see is not only does Jesus come to you and take the evil out of you, but Jesus restores your life. And I'm not going to belabor this point, but all I want you to see here is that Jesus doesn't leave this demon-possessed man empty, but every facet of his life where evil had touched this man for harm, Jesus touches the man's heart with healing. Look at this. He cleanses and forgives you. The unclean spirits had left this man filthy and defiled and corrupted. But when Jesus comes, he removes that contamination. He removes that corruption. He forgives him. He makes him clean. Number two, he frees you. Where the unclean spirits had left the man enslaved, in bondage, out of control, Jesus broke the chains that the man could not break, the internal chains. And Jesus freed him to serve God. Number three, Jesus clothes you. The unclean spirits left the man naked and ashamed, exposed to the world all to see his humiliation. But this passage says that Jesus literally clothed him. He covered his shame. Number four, Jesus redefines and reorients you. Remember that the unclean spirits had stripped this man of his identity. He didn't know who he was apart from, I'm legion, because that's who controls me. That's who dominates my life. But Jesus comes, and when he takes out that legion of evil, he gives this man his life back. And not just the life he had before, but he gives this man a whole new purpose in life, a whole new meaning in life, a whole new direction for his life in Jesus. And then lastly, Jesus heals you. Where the unclean spirits had left him mutilated and scarred and on a path to death, Jesus radically and instantaneously healed him. And one moment he's a raving lunatic screaming on the mountaintops, climbing over tombstones. And the next moment he's seated and clothed and in his right mind. He's assumed the posture of a disciple. And he's saying, Jesus, I'm here to follow you. My life is healed. My life is restored. My identity, my focus, my direction has completely changed. Only Jesus can do these things for you. There's no other God. There's no religion. There's no self-help program. There's no law or rule that if you keep it, it's going to do the things that Jesus does for this man and can do for you. And I know we live in a pluralistic world where it's not cool to say that. Jesus does make exclusive claims, and I will continue to make those exclusive claims for Jesus on Jesus' behalf, because if you really want to be healed, then there's only one place to go. And let me give you two reasons why. This is your third point, why only Jesus can deliver you. Number one, because of who he is. We face a formidable adversary in Satan. And I'll say again, there isn't anybody in here who's smarter than Satan or who's more powerful than Satan. And if you try to bind sin in your own life by maybe a set of rules that you've come up with for yourself, like I'm going to do this instead of this, you will have the kind of success that chains had on this demon-possessed man. You will restrain Satan for about 2 seconds, and then he will break through and make a worse mess of your life. Our problem is something that can't be solved with binding ourselves with more education or binding ourselves with behavioral reprogramming or binding ourselves with rules or religion. Our problem is something that only Jesus can fix, as I said, because of who he is. And I want you to look back at verse 7. When Jesus walks up in this barren, remote place, he's just one of probably 13 men in a robe and sandals. And when the demons see him, this man confesses with his mouth what? He says, you are the Son of the Most High God. And it's because Jesus is the Son of the Most High God that he can do to these demons what he did to them, and that he can do in your life what you need him to do. Most High God. In other words, nothing is above him. He's the Most High. You want to rank all the gods that make different claims on your life? He's the Most High. There's no one above him. He doesn't derive his authority or his power or his will from anyone or anything else. Jesus does what he wants to do because he's the Most High. And so when the demons meet him, they realize we have all this phenomenal power with human beings all the way down here, but we just met the Most High God. And folks, nobody else on this planet can make the claim to be the Son of the Most High God. And the reason why Jesus can heal you and no one else can is because Jesus is over whatever it is that's wrecking your life. But there's a second reason. And it's because of what he's done for you. And this is really the simple gospel. The good news is who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And you don't work to deserve it. You just believe that it's true. And what I want to point you to here is that when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we tend to read them as a collection of short stories, don't we? And that's fine. But I also want you to see that a gospel is a story. It is a unified story. And even though Mark doesn't tell you ultimately how Jesus did what he did in Mark chapter 5, he does tell you 10 chapters later in Mark chapter 15. But listen to this. This is how Jesus is able to deliver the demon-possessed man in Mark 5. At the climax of Mark's story, Jesus himself will end up naked, isolated, outside the town among the tombs, shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn apart on the cross by the standard Roman torture, his flesh torn to ribbons by the small stones in the Roman lash. And that, Mark is saying, will be how the demons are dealt with. That is how healing takes place. Jesus is coming to share the plight of his people, to let the enemy do its worst to him, to take the full force of evil on himself and let the others go free. Jesus doesn't just take the uncleanness from a person and say, okay, let that uncleanness go into these unclean animals because I don't care about unclean animals. Ultimately, what Jesus does in the story of Mark or the other gospel writers is that he takes that uncleanness upon himself. And he says, the reason you can be free is because I take your bondage. The reason you can be forgiven is because I take your sin. The reason you can lift up your head and not continue to drag your head in shame and humiliation is because as I hung on the cross, I was stripped naked and publicly humiliated for you. The reason why you can realize your true identity in Christ is because he surrendered his identity for you. The reason why you can be healed is because he was wounded for you. And ultimately, the reason why you can have life instead of destruction is because Jesus took destruction instead of life. And nobody else has ever done anything like that for you. So the reason why I'm exclusively about Jesus and the reason our church is because, again, Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and he laid down his own life for you. So lastly, just very briefly, how do you respond to Jesus? Well, number one, if that's what Jesus has done for you, simply run to him with your conflicted heart. And I want you to notice how I said that. Your heart all the time, because of the fall, has dissonance in it. Conflict, disagreement. But if you sit outside of Jesus and just wait to resolve all of that anxiety and fear and doubt on your own, you'll never resolve it. It'll only get worse. You need to do what this man did. And I want you to notice how conflicted he was. He has this split personality because of the evil inside him. On the one hand, he's making demands of Jesus saying, you know, you go away. You leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus? And on the other hand, at the same time, he's falling on his face. And the word is worshiping Jesus. He's conflicted. He's torn. Do I fall down and worship Jesus or do I fear him? And instead of sitting back and waiting and saying, I got to figure this all out. Instead of that, he runs to Jesus with his conflicted heart because he knows Jesus can deliver me. And yes, it's going to cost me something, but I can't sit here and think about all the consequences. I've got to get to Jesus. And I know people who just sit back and they're forever analyzing the Christian faith and Jesus. And they're like, I like this, but oh, I have to give up this. And I got this doubt and I've got this run to Jesus with all of that conflict. And it's really in the journey of faith with Jesus that that conflict begins to be answered, that it begins to be resolved. So run to Jesus. Number two, see him for who he really is. And that's just simply what this man did. In all of his torment, in all of his pain, in all of his bondage, he does say, "You're the Son of the Most High God." And so see Jesus for who he really is. Read his word. Let him reveal himself to you. Thirdly, let Jesus have his way in you, no matter what it costs. No matter what it costs. And if you trust Jesus, by the way, that statement isn't that big a deal. Because you think, okay, I'm putting myself under the control of someone who loves me and gave himself for me, who's in complete control, even when it doesn't look like it. But the reason we have such a hard time letting go and accepting consequences in Christ is because we don't really trust him that well. But what I want you to do here in closing is I want you to locate yourself in the story. And what I mean by that is that the demon-possessed man and then the townspeople show you the only two ways that you can respond to Jesus. The demon-possessed man comes to Jesus and he basically says, "I will do whatever you want me to do, no matter the cost, because you're Jesus. Because you are the Son of the Most High God." And so when he says, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to come with you. I want to sit at your feet and be one of your followers." And Jesus says, no, that's not my mission for you. I want you to go back and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. He doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't complain. He says, "Really, I get to go back and tell people what you've done for me? That's great. I'll do it. I'll count the cost and I'll go." And that's one way to respond to Jesus. But the antithesis in the story is the townspeople. And in their self-centered short-sightedness, the only thing they can see is, "We just lost 2,000 pigs." And they go to Jesus and they're not amazed by grace at all. They say, "Jesus, you cost us too much. We want you to leave. Get out." And I see this play out in the lives of even people who would say that they're believers, even people in this church, where Jesus says, "Stop doing what you're doing and follow me." And you say, "You know, Jesus, I don't like what you're doing in my life. Leave me alone. I'm going to do what I want to do. Following you has cost me too much already. Get out." And you know what's the most tragic thing about this story is that Jesus got out. He left. He got in his boat and he went back to the other side. And he left those people alone. And honestly, folks, the absolute worst judgment that God can give any person is just simply letting them have what they think they want. When you sit there and you fight with God and he says, "I want this for your life." And you say, "Forget it. I want this." And if Jesus backs off and says, "Okay, you can have it." That is the worst thing that Jesus can do to you. And by the way, I think Christianity is a little bit confused about the doctrine of hell. I don't think God created hell because he is an angry God who just hates people and he just wants to see them suffer. Life becomes hell when we do what the townspeople did and we said, "I don't want you in my life because you cost me too much. Get out." And Jesus says, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want me to get out? Because look back at your notes. Look at those six things that sin does to your life." Jesus would say, "This sin is going to defile you and enslave you and humiliate you and rename you and mutilate you and destroy you. Are you sure you want me to get out?" And people say, "Yeah, get out. I can handle it." Well, nobody can. Nobody can. And hell is hell because God isn't there. Hell is hell because those six things that evil does to you, they go on and on and on forever because that's what you chose. That's what you said, "I want this." And those six things go on forever without any hope of the rescuer coming to, in your terms, bother you. Leave us alone. And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll leave you alone." But where else are you going to turn for the kind of deliverance and restoration that Jesus can offer you? And then the last point here is just simply tell others what Jesus' mercy has done for you. That's a simple point, but I just want to say this in closing that we've prayed this morning that we're broken people. We're a broken church. We're not going to other people as people who have all the answers. We're going as people who know the one who does have all the answers. I've heard it said that a Christian is just one hungry person showing another hungry person where he can find bread. And that's what this demon-possessed man does, because people know his reputation. They know you're that broken, ruined guy. And he might say, yes, but look at what the Lord's mercy has done for me. And that's really all one of our basic callings is just to go, not in an arrogant sort of way, not in a self-righteous sort of way, not in as I've got this all figured out and you don't sort of way, but just saying, man, I know how messed up I was and I know how God had mercy on me. And you find other people who are enslaved. You find other people who are hopeless and you say, here's your hope. It's not the church even. It's Jesus.